God in heaven, we are grateful for your kindness to us in bringing us together today. We are grateful for your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you. We are grateful for technology, and there are a myriad of ways that the world uses technology for wicked purposes, and yet you, Lord, redeem these things for good, for your kingdom's sake. And so we ask that you would bless our efforts as we seek to minister the word of God to one another, even via laptop and video and webcam and all of that, that despite the miles, that we would enjoy sweet fellowship around your word because of this special tool. So we thank you for it. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears to understand and to learn as we look into Psalm 5. Give us grace, Lord, to understand better how we ought to pray and better how we ought to understand both your judgment and your protection. Lord, give us hearts that are both teachable and motivated to live according to what we have learned, that we might come away from having studied Psalm 5 a little more like Christ, a little more godly, a little more sanctified and brought along in our journey toward Christ-likeness because of what we have studied. We give this time to you for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 5. We will be looking here at another lament psalm. This one is often also called an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are psalms in which the psalmist is calling down God's judgment on someone or a group of people. And this is the first one of its kind in the Psalter. You'll notice that it is addressed to the choir master. So it is intended to be sung publicly, which is quite different from most of our worship songs today. We are not used to singing down God's judgment on people. And so this is a little bit different for us, but it's beneficial for us to examine it and consider maybe whether or not we ought to sing this way. We talked last week in our discussion time, in your homework questions, about several scriptures that pertain to whether or not God is obligated to hear our prayers. And so we asked that question, is God obligated to hear our prayers? And we discussed those scriptures and we discussed how they inform our ideas of whether or not God indeed hears and answers our prayers. And so the question gets brought up then in response to those scriptures, what is it that makes prayer acceptable to God? Are there criteria, if you will, for making sure that our prayers are the kinds of prayers that God will answer? How can we be certain that the kinds of things we pray for are the kinds of things God will be inclined to do for us? Well, one passage of scripture that greatly informs our understanding of how we ought to pray is found in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. And there, that's the evening before Jesus is crucified. He's enjoying that Last Supper with his disciples. And he's explaining for them some really important things they need to know before he dies. And one of those important things is some foundational principles regarding how they are to pray. And so let me read for you several things that he says that are pertinent to this question. He says in John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you." Then, just a few verses later, John 15, 16, he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Then, next chapter, John 16, verse 23, he says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." And when the Apostle John, who recorded those words of Jesus in John 13 through 17, when he wrote his first epistle, he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Then in chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 15 through 16, he writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So what does it mean to pray according to his will? And what does it mean to pray in his name? How can we be confident that the things we pray for we'll receive from God? Well, Psalm 5 actually gives us a very poignant example of praying according to God's will and in his name. David teaches us that we can ask God to hear our prayer because God has promised to hear the prayers of those who approach him rightly. He teaches us that we can ask God to lead in righteousness because God himself is righteous and he's promised to lead us in righteousness. And he teaches us that we can ask God to judge the wicked because he has said that he will. And he teaches us that we can seek protection from God because he's promised to bless those who take refuge in him. So let's read Psalm 5 together, and then I'll give you our fairly simple outline. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." As I said, our outline will be fairly simple. David is simply going to ask God for four things, four simple requests, and I've made them one word each. So he asks God first to hear, verses 1-7, hear. And then in verses 8-9, he asks God to lead. Then in verse 10, he asks God to judge. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, he asks God to protect. Hear, lead, judge, and protect. He starts by saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." He begins by asking God to give ear, to consider, to give attention. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter says that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And so we have this sort of picture here of God's intentional turning his ear, if you will, to listen actively to what David is asking. This is intentional, active listening. And it's his words, his groaning, the sound of his cry that he's asking God to actively listen to. And so there's this picture with all of those words of this intense longing, this feeling, this calling on God out of great need to be heard. And he addresses his prayer to my King and my God. See, David's the king, and yet he understands that he is a man under authority. Remember, we talked about how the kings of the earth thought that they had all authority, and yet no, there's only one sovereign over all the universe, and that's God, and David understands that. He knows that even though he is God's appointed, he is God's anointed king over Israel, he is really under the king of all the kings. And so he comes before God reverently and willfully submissive. And his reason for asking God to hear, he says, "For to you I pray." Whenever you have that word "for," it's a reason. He's giving a reason for something. He says, "I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my military prowess. I'm not trusting in my power or my authority as king. I'm not trusting in the pagan gods of the wicked around me. I'm trusting in you. I'm coming to you with my prayer." He says, "In the morning you're going to hear from me." This is It's like he's going first thing in the morning, or maybe even the idea that he's going every morning, that this is his habitual practice to go first thing of utmost importance before anything else is accomplished. He's going to go before the Lord. And he says, you're going to hear my voice, and I'm going to prepare my sacrifice for you. It's as though his prayer is his sacrifice. He's approaching God reverently and rightly. He knows that he has to if he is going to be heard by God. But then he says, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to watch. He is waiting expectantly for God to act. He is willing to be content with God's timing. John Calvin says, after David had disburdened his cares into the bosom of God, he would, with an anxious mind, look out, as it were, like a sentinel, until it should appear that in very seed God had heard him. No doubt in the exercise of longing there is always implied some degree of uneasiness, but he is looking out. He who is looking out for the grace of God with an anxious desire will patiently wait for it. Looking expectantly for God's answer is honoring to him. David goes on. He says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. He says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Here's the reason. He's praying and watching. God is not like the false gods who were worshipped with vulgar and wicked and vile deeds. But this is also the reason that David knows he has to rightly and reverently approach God, because God is not a God who delights in wickedness. He also says, evil may not dwell with you. God cannot be in the presence of evil, not in any form or fashion. And so the evil cannot be in God's presence. But he also says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You know, Psalm 1 told us that the wicked would not stand in the judgment, and here it says that the boastful shall not stand before him. And the implication then is that the wicked and the boastful are one and the same. The wicked are boastful, and those who are boastful are wicked. There's none of God's pleasure, there's none of God's presence, there's none of God's propitiation for the wicked. But David goes on, he says even stronger things, you hate all evildoers. This is a hard one for us to accept sometimes, because we believe that God loves the world, that God has love for all people. And yet, here it says that God hates all evildoers. And while it may not be possible for us to do that, God can both hate and love, and it's not contrary to his character. It may not make a lot of sense to us, but it is true nonetheless, because God's word says that it's true. David also says of God, you destroy those who speak lies. Again, lying is equated with those who are God's enemies, unbelievers. Believers are not liars. As a habit, as a practice, as something characteristic of who they are not liars. Revelation 21:8 makes clear that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire, not in the kingdom of heaven. David says the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So in case there was any doubt about how God feels toward the evil, David adds that he abhors them, that he abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceptive. This is strong language. This is certainly not the picture of the tolerant God that the world thinks God to be. But David turns and he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple. I will do this in fear of you. But I, this is a turning point. He is saying, my experience is different from the experience of those talked about in verses 4-6. I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple. This is worship and submission. And he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love. This is how he can even approach God in the first place. Because of God's steadfast love, David can enter into God's house. He can bow down before him. And not only can he, but he will. Not only can he, but he wants to. There's desire coupled with ability. The ability to come before God, prompted by God's love, produces desire to do so. And he says he's going to do this. He's going to approach God in worship and submission. He says, in fear of you. This is his motivation for approaching God. The wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. But we should live in fear of God because we know what verses 4 through 6 said about him. Because we know that it is only by his steadfast love that we can enter into his house. You'll notice here that David doesn't list any of his own merits, but he calls on God's steadfast love as the only reason that he can approach God, the only reason he is able to approach God. And that kind of that kind of steadfast love produces in people who accept it fear. Reverence, the right kind of reverent fear for this one who will have nothing to do with evil, of any sort, even the slightest degree of untruth or pride. It is because of God's steadfast love for David that David is able to enter into God's house. And it is because of David's fear of God that David is then led to bow down before God. So having asked God to hear his prayer and having expressed that he understands that God's hearing of his prayer is dependent on his being in right standing before God, David then moves on to his second request, which is that God would lead him in righteousness. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." He's asking God to lead him in exactly the opposite path of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. He needs God to lead him so that he will not become like the wicked, so that he will not become like his enemy, so he can continue to walk straight before God. Now, as you read this, you probably, like me, thought of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which tell us that God will make our paths straight, that he will do so. How? Well, if we trust in the Lord, if we lean not on our own understanding, and if in all our ways we acknowledge him. And so the implication there is that the straight path is the righteous path. That it's not the path without difficulty necessarily, but the path of righteousness, the path of obedience, the path of holiness before God. In Psalm 15, David says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." This is why David says, "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." He says, "I need you to lead me, Lord, because without your leading, I would be just like the wicked. Lead me so I don't compromise. Lead me so I don't go where they're going. Lead me so I'm protected from what I could be. The only reason I'm not already there is because of your steadfast love." This is the reality of who the wicked really are. Look at verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." He says, "For," again, this is the reason. He wants to be led in righteousness because of this, because of who they are. Everything he mentions here pertains to the mouth and to the inner man. Which is interesting because Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, "There's no truth in their mouth and they flatter with their tongue." This is deceit. This is a picture of deceit. A complete absence of truth. There's no truth in their mouth. He says their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. This is a picture of destruction and death. There's nothing here in them but death and destruction and deceit. This is who they are inside. And the implication in all of these lines is this: deceit, lies, flattery as a characteristic of who a person is are indicative of spiritual death and destruction. See, David isn't fearful of what the wicked will do to him. He is aware, however, of how easily he could be just like them if it weren't for the steadfast love of the Lord, if it weren't for God's grace and mercy. You see, if verses 4 through 6, and then this description in verse 9 are true, and they are, of course, and if what comes next in verse 10 is indeed how God is going to deal with the wicked, and he will, then it follows that verses 7 through 8 about God leading him in righteousness are the only logical way to respond to these things that we read here. The only logical way to respond is to take sin seriously and to make every effort by God's enabling to turn from it, to avoid becoming entangled in it, to walk the straight, the righteous path. You know, the complaint is often made of Christians that they think they're better than everyone else. And of course, we know as believers that we still contend with our flesh. We still have temptations to sin. We still fail and fall into sin from time to time. But the reality is that where there is genuine saving faith, there will be a growing understanding, a growing perception of oneself as utterly sinful and prone to keep sinning without God's help. So David pleads for God's leading, not so that he can boast that he's not like the wicked, but because he knows how easily he would go the way of the wicked were it not for God's steadfast love and leading. So David has asked God to hear, and he has asked God to lead. Now he asks God to judge. He says in verse 10, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." This is the language of a courtroom. He says, make them bear their guilt. So rightly put it on their shoulders. Demonstrate their guilt like a prosecuting attorney would do in a courtroom. And he says, let them fall by their own counsels. Remember in Psalm 2, we talk about the nations taking counsel together. He's saying, let them fall by their own counsels, that this would be the evidence against them. He's saying, render a verdict on their guilt. And then cast them out. Banish them from your presence forever, which is a picture of eternal damnation. He says, enact the proper punishment for their crimes. Prove that they're guilty, render a verdict, and then carry out their just punishment. And the reason? Well, he gives a couple. He says, because of the abundance of their transgressions. Their crossing of God's boundaries, their transgressions of his law are abundant. It's as though there is enough evidence to demonstrate their guilt beyond any kind of doubt. And then he says, for they have rebelled against you. This is the ultimate reason for their judgment. And it is exactly the opposite of the posture David took in bowing before God. Rebellion is the opposite of submission. I want you to notice something in this text that's a very important contrast. Look at verse 7. He says, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, look over at verse 10. He says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So, in the case of David, there's an abundance of God's steadfast love. In the case of the wicked, there's an abundance of transgressions. In the case of David, that abundance of steadfast love has led him to enter God's house and bow down before God. But in the case of the wicked, the abundance of transgressions leads to their being cast out. So one leads to going into God's presence, one leads to being cast out of God's presence. In the case of David, entrance into God's house and bowing before him are prompted by fear of God. In the case of the wicked, their being cast out is prompted by rebellion against God. In both cases, there's an abundance of something, an abundance of God's steadfast love or an abundance of transgression. In both cases, there's a humbling, whether it is a willful humbling by David himself before God or a forced humbling of the wicked by God. In both cases, there's a result that stems from this abundance. So either entering into God's temple or being cast out from it. In both cases, that result stems from a heart attitude. And that heart attitude is either fear of God or rebellion against him. You know, when it comes down to it, no one is cast into eternal damnation for any reason other than rebellion against God. And this is what David doesn't want to be guilty of. He doesn't want to go this way. He doesn't want to ever be at risk of rebellion against God. But it's also the reason that David can pray that God would make the wicked bear their guilt and fall by their own counsels and be cast out. Because of what verses 4 through 6 say about the wicked and how God feels about the wicked, and because ultimately their rebellion is against God, David can ask God to do these things because they are consistent with his character. For God not to judge the wicked would be inconsistent with his character. David has asked God to hear his prayer. He has asked God to lead him in righteousness. He has asked God to judge the wicked, and now he asks God to protect the righteous. He says in verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Here's another contrast. The word "but" comes up again. And it's quite a contrast with how God feels about the wicked, as we saw earlier. He says, "Let all who take refuge in you." Remember Psalm 2, verse 12, the very end of Psalm 2, he says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in you." Taking refuge in God is the opposite of rebelling against him. It's actively seeking his protection, his deliverance, accepting his authority. And so he says, let them rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. You know, singing is the natural human response to fervent joy. If you've ever been to a football game or some other kind of sporting event where the team, wins a big game, or there's a grand slam, or there's a touchdown, or whatever, and everybody starts hooping and hollering and shouting, and at the end of the game, they're singing, right? Even pagans know that singing is how you respond when you are just exuberant about something. This is especially true of God's people, because of all the people on the earth, we have more reason to be joyful than anyone. We've been given the refuge of God. We will not endure his judgment. We will not be cast out. We're under the shadow of his wings in his refuge. You know, I think it's interesting. There's these two ideas. He says that let all who take refuge in you, and then he asks that God would spread his protection over them. They're parallel ideas, but there's both a taking refuge in him on our part and a spreading of his protection over us on his part. You see sort of two sides to the same thing. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says this prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like them, which we already talked about. You remember how David asked God to lead him in righteousness because of his enemies? Well, God's protection of us is often his protection from our own selves, from our own sinful propensities, and from our own tendency to go there, to follow the flesh. In some ways, it's much more about protection from our own selves inside than it is from what is outside of us. He gives us another reason. David says, do this so that those who love your name may exult in you. Here's the reason that the righteous, those who fear God, who bow before him, who desire to be led by him, who take refuge in him, who rejoice in him, who sing for joy in him, who love his name, these people, that they might exult in him. To exult is to rejoice triumphantly. It's to rejoice triumphantly in God. And he ends with this. He says, for you bless the righteous, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the reason that we exult in God. He has blessed us with the greatest gift of all, refuge in him, favor in him. We all should be doomed for the judgment of God, but because of his steadfast love, we have been blessed with his refuge, his protection, his favor. You know, the ultimate reason for the judgment of the wicked is their willful and determined rebellion against God, their refusal to repent. They hate God. And this ought to produce in us a desire for God's justice, that name which we so love would no longer be dishonored. At the same time, it should not produce boasting in us. If it did, we would be behaving just like the wicked. But instead, it ought to, while it produces in us a desire for God's justice, it also ought to produce in us heartbreak for the wicked, compassion for the lost, because we know what they're headed for. And it should also cause us to rejoice that we have found favor and refuge in him. It is the steadfast love of the Lord that has accomplished this for us. Because God is a just God, we can cry out to him for justice and trust that he will hear our prayer. God's hearing the prayers of the righteous is consistent with his character. To ask him to hear our prayers, then, is to ask him to act in a manner that is consistent with his character. God's leading us in righteousness is also consistent with his character. And so to ask him to lead us in righteousness is to ask him to act in a manner consistent with his character. God's just judgment of the wicked is consistent with his character. We've seen several psalms already that have demonstrated that for us. So to ask him then to judge the wicked is to ask him to act in a manner consistent with his character. God's merciful protection of those who have taken refuge in him is also consistent with his character. To ask him then to protect those who have taken refuge in him is to ask him to act in a manner that is consistent with his character. We should cry out to him to hear our prayer. We should cry out to him to lead us in righteousness. We should cry out to him to judge the wicked, and we should cry out to him to protect the righteous. Why should we do this? Because these things are consistent with his will. These things are consistent with his name. These are the kinds of prayers that he promises to answer. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you do hear. We are grateful that you lead. We are grateful that you judge and that you protect. And the fact that you judge makes us all the more inclined to ask that you would hear and lead and protect. We know, Lord, that the sobering truths about your character are what make the delightful truths about your character so much more delightful. And Lord, the sobering things about your character are only sobering to us and not terrifying to us, because you have given us your grace and your favor and your protection. Oh Lord, they instill in us fear, the right kind of fear though, the kind of fear that prompts us to go to you for refuge, that reminds us that sin is serious business with you, that we can't take it lightly. We can't just play around with being a follower of you, because we either are followers of you or we are not. Oh Lord, would you incline our hearts to pray the way David prays, that we would ask you to hear and we would base it on what we know to be true of your character, that we would seek consistently every day, morning by morning, to be led by you so that we are confident that we will not be victims of your justice, that we will not fall under your heavy hand, that we will not be cast out. Oh Lord, prompt us to go regularly to you for refuge. We know that we remain under the shadow of your wings, but Lord, in our minds, let us not forget it. Let us continually go back to you, morning by morning, day by day, hour by hour, that we might be constantly seeking your refuge, delighting in you, singing for you, exulting in you because of the favor and protection you have given to us. Oh Lord, you deserve all the praise and the glory for this. We know that it is because of your Son's finished work on the cross that we have this kind of access to you, and we give you glory for it. Magnify yourself in our lives as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.